Good morning. I am excited to see you this morning. You know, every time we come on a Sunday, we leave feeling some kind of way, right? Some kind of way. Sometimes we leave feeling kind of assured and confident in our position with Christ. But sometimes we might leave on a Sunday kind of freaking out about, oh goodness, I'm not sure where I stand with God. Did I mess things up so badly that I've got a problem between me and God? And because here's the thing, we want to understand if we're truly following Him, if we're truly submitted, we want that confirmation that things are okay. Because we don't want to end up one day with that big surprise. And, you know, Cole and I often refer to the scary verse. It's the one where Jesus says, hey, depart from me. I never knew you, right? And like, as Jesus describes that scenario, he's describing someone who's kind of shocked and surprised. They weren't expecting to hear that. And we think to ourselves, man, that's scary. That's why we call it the scary verse. And so it leads us to ask a big question, am I really saved? And that's our question for today as we talk about, hey, I want to know. And if the answer is yes, we really are saved, we have this kind of lingering question that says, well, is it a done deal? Is it a done deal? Or am I always saved? Or is it possible that I could lose that salvation? You see, we understand that following Jesus always, according to the New Covenant, the New Testament Christian scriptures, following Jesus always results in lasting change. And so we can look back at our lives maybe and we can see, yeah, I see change. I see a difference. And that can reassure us because we do know, according to Scripture, real faith, real belief, and real repentance is always, always followed by real action. And that action means that it is always followed by change in our lives. So at the same time, though, that we can be a little bit reassured by seeing those changes in our life, we can look back at just last week or last month. For some of us, maybe last night, I don't know. We can look back maybe last year and we can see where at some point we blew it pretty big and we messed up. And going through your mind is, oh my goodness, I did it again. I failed again. I really blew it again. I was unloving. I was selfish. I went back to the place I said I would not go back. And yeah, we get plenty mad at ourselves over what we did, but we still did it. We sinned big time. So, what now? Can I get kicked out? Can I get kicked out? Can I have once been in and then I did something so bad that now God has kicked me out? So if we are truly in a right standing with God, the question is, can we lose it? Because I know for a fact there are many churches that teach that you can. They say, yes, you can lose it. For many Christians, this is a lingering question. So then we think about ourselves and now we get worried. Can you be in and then kicked out? And if the answer to that question is yes, then what gets me kicked out? What is it, a certain number of sins? I mean, is it one time, two times, 490 times? What is it exactly that would get me kicked out? And or is there just this list of big no-nos that if I do one of the big no-nos, then it's an automatic ejection seat out of God's grace? Is there some kind of sin list? that if I cross a specific line that God knows about, and I'm not sure what it is, then if that exists, then my question is, where is that line? Because as I look through the New Covenant, the New Testament Christian scriptures, I can find a handful of really problematic verses. Problematic. And they're on this subject. I've read them, I've studied them, and I know what some churches explain about them and the way some of those pastors explain those verses. They explain them in some pretty scary ways, which leaves this question and leads to this question: can I lose my salvation after I truly have it? So we're going to do our best to answer that question today. And so we're going to begin this morning in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And in that letter to the Ephesians, in chapter 2, verse 13, here's where we're going to begin. He says, "But now you have been united with Christ Jesus." And so our key there in focusing on this is united with Christ. Now, just before this particular verse, Paul is reminding, he's writing this to Gentiles who are not Jews, and these are Gentile believers, followers of Jesus, and he's reminding them, okay, guys, listen, you used to be outside of a right standing with God. Used to, you were not united. But he's saying now that has changed. And so Paul is wanting to assure them. I like that word, the assurance. That's what I want, right? I want assurance. He's trying to assure these Gentile believers because of their faith in Jesus Christ and their repentance. That means they turned from their way and they turned to follow Christ. They are now united. They are joined. They are connected to Jesus. Paul is saying, listen, you are in, which had not always been the case. Paul was reminding them how they didn't used to be in. Here's what he said. Once you were far away from God, but now you have been brought near to him. Near to him. One thing is abundantly clear as we look at this. These Gentile believers that Paul is addressing are legitimately connected to Jesus. These people are legitimately in a right standing with God. Paul is saying, you are saved. You have been adopted into the family of God, which Paul talks about early in Ephesians. You've been adopted into the family of God. And Paul is simply reminding them, you are in, and here's how, he says, through the blood of Christ. You have a right standing with God because of your faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. And that is something that we find that is taught over and over and over again throughout New Testament scripture, Christian scriptures. We are taught that once you begin to truly follow Christ because of a saving faith, you have a right standing with God, and nothing changes that. Jesus describes that for us too. Here's what Jesus has to say. He said, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me." So if there's 500 sheep in a pen, if there's 5,000 sheep in a pen, or if there's 8.1 billion sheep in a pen, the 100, Jesus is saying, or the ones that respond to my voice, the shepherd, they are my sheep. They belong to me. Because Jesus is saying, my sheep will hear my voice and they will follow me. And listen to what Jesus describes. Because they are his, Jesus says this in verse 28. I give them eternal life. You could double underline that. And they shall never perish. Now, that word eternal, that comes from a Greek word that Paul is writing, gospel writer is writing in that moment. And it is, the word is Ionios. And that word means perpetual, eternal, everlasting. And so if it is eternal, it means it doesn't end. In fact, it can't end. And Jesus puts an exclamation point on that by saying they will never perish. Never perish. And so if what he has given them is not completely eternal, then that means this shepherd is a liar. And listen, God, Jesus, cannot lie, which means it's eternal. And then he doubles down on that. Listen to what he says next. No one will snatch them out of my hand. In other words, not only can they not snatch themselves out and get kicked out, but no created being at any point, now or in the future, will remove my sheep from my hand. And he says, why? Because my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And just so he reminds them, I and the Father are one. That sounds like a lot of assurance to me. And Paul echoes this in another place, in Ephesians. Paul writing in chapter 4 now, same book, same letter he was writing in. He says, and do not bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way you live. Remember, he has identified you as his own, guaranteeing, you want some assurance? Guaranteeing that you will be saved on the day of redemption. A guarantee. Other translations use the word, he has put his seal on you. In other words, his stamp, his confirmation, his seal, which guarantees you will be saved. In another letter from Paul, this is one that he wrote to the Christ followers in Rome, Paul puts this all together and he answers this question, can I lose it? He answers it. Listen to this. This is a long passage. Get ready. Who dares accuse us, whom God has chosen for his own? No one, he says, for God himself has given us a right standing with himself. Who will then condemn us? No one, for Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us, and he is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. He's saying, at this very moment, wow. Verse 35. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean that he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity? In other words, bad things are going to happen. Does it mean he's gone? He doesn't love us? Or if we are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? As the scriptures say, for your sake, we are killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. In other words, he's saying, and that was happening to them, to believers all around them. And Paul says, does it mean God doesn't love us, that we're out? No. Despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I am convinced, he says, that nothing can ever separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today or our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us, wow, from God's love. No power in the sky above or on the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we say to that, thank God. Great. That is clear. But then we read things like this. I hate to throw this in, but I want to be honest with you. Here's one of the problematic passages. The writer of Hebrews says, for it is impossible to bring back to repentance those who were once enlightened, those who have experienced the good things of heaven and shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come, and who then turn away from God. It is impossible to bring such people back to repentance by rejecting the Son of God. They themselves are nailing him to the cross once again and holding him up to public shame. And then we read that and we say, wait a minute. I was sure, but now I'm back to the question, can I lose him? I lose. Can he find me? But later, I lose him. I mean, that's kind of what it sounds like if you look at that, right? It sounds that way. I mean, it sounds like he's saying it's impossible after being enlightened, right? After experiencing the good things of heaven. Is it possible I can then lose that? And if you just read those words by themselves, that is scary. But I need to say, which you hear Cole and I say this often, that is why context matters. Scripture was never intended to take a little passage out and to isolate it and to focus on that. Context matters. It's written, the writer is writing to these in, it's called, to all, it's written to the Hebrews. He's not speaking to one specific person about one specific thing. Instead, he's writing this to an entire group of people who are part of a Christ-following movement. The recipients of this letter have all experienced something together. You will hear me say that because growing up, I was always told Paul wrote Hebrews. We don't actually know who wrote Hebrews. So every once in a while, you're going to hear me slip up and say, Paul, when he wrote that. But if I do, just please understand the correct term would be the writer of Hebrews. But the writer of Hebrews understands that they are all associated with this Christ-following movement, and they have aligned themselves with the way of Jesus, and because of that, things in their life have become difficult. Persecution has been happening. And so this very real group of people is made up of some who are really following Jesus, genuine believers. And it's also made up of some superficial believers. Some in the group who are truly following, and some in the group who never have truly repented and turned to Jesus. And the real Christ followers and the not real Christ followers are all facing the same persecution. But we find they're handling that persecution differently. And the writer describes a moment they've all experienced as a whole, as a collective group. They have tasted and enjoyed and witnessed, we heard the writer describe it. And now this persecution that they're all experiencing, which was likely probably written around the reign of Nero, who that's when it was at, it's near apex of Christian torture and murder and just really bad things going on. So it's likely written around this time. So this persecution is increasing, right? And now here we have, because of this persecution, some in this group have walked away from Jesus, which leaves some who are in it, but some who have walked away, and now some who are considering walking away. So something is obviously different between those who are in it and following Christ and those who are choosing to or considering walking away. And those who have left, the writer of Hebrews, they were never truly convinced. Paul knows. I'm sorry. The writer knows. In every gathering, there are people who get caught up in a movement and in the excitement without truly experiencing conversion in their life. We've seen that in our short history in Stuttgart and our shorter history in Malvern. We've seen that. Someone gets pumped up and excited. They come back. They might even learn some songs. They could even pray what we call a sinner's prayer. They could even get baptized. They might even begin serving. But when life begins to happen, they go through things, the circumstances in their life change for the worse, and only then does it become clear whether they have actually transferred ownership of their lives to Jesus, or maybe they just got caught up in a moment or a movement. You see, over time, things get difficult. As the excitement fades and life begins to become more routine, and they slowly fall away. And that's what the writer is seeing in the life of some of these Hebrews who are falling away. Because when a conversion is not legitimate, over time, the changes in their life begin to evaporate. Again, we see examples of that today. A superficial believer who never truly experienced conversion in their life. They never movement in good thing, faith and repentance. Instead, they kind of get caught up in a movement in good things and something that felt good. And it is time and endurance and perseverance in one's life that tells the true story. When the author writes how it is impossible to renew them to repentance, we read that and we are bewildered by that. But the truth is, the writer seems to be bewildered by that as well. Bewildered that some would fall away. He's like, wait a minute. You've been around the same things I've been around. You have seen and experienced in this worship gathering the glory of Jesus. And on some level, you must have been really convinced that Jesus really did die and go into the tomb and come out of the tomb alive. I mean, you believed what the eyewitnesses told us. So I don't understand. It's like the writer saying, I don't understand how in the world you wouldn't want to follow him from then on. I mean, if it was real enough for you to kind of be a part of this movement in the beginning, why is it not still real enough to sustain you through the trials? He is saying, how can you believe all of that and then turn your back on him and run back to your old life? The writer of Hebrews is basically declaring, what else is left for me to say to that? What greater argument is there left for me to persuade you? If that wasn't enough, what could possibly be more convincing than the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, because that's all I've got. And if that didn't do it for you, there is nothing left for me to say that could move you to repentance. And over the next two verses, the writer goes on and he compares the gospel to a farmer who plants seeds in the soil. And after it rains, if weeds and thorns begin to grow instead of the seeds that he planted, the farmer declares, this soil's no good. It's useless. And he walks away. He leaves that field to its own destruction. That was before they had pesticides. And he walks away. He leaves it. He's like, is it this? And so here's what's happening in that. As the writer writes that, the writer is saying, you can't tell if the soil is any good until you see what actually grows after the planting. And if the weeds grow instead of the seeds you planted, that soil is no good. But only time will tell. Movements gain a crowd and movements build a following. But time and endurance and perseverance reveal the truth. Because a faith that saves is a faith that endures to the end. A saving faith endures in spite of difficulties, in spite of hardships, and in their case, very specifically, in spite of persecution. And that's what's happening. Some of their responses of these Hebrews, some of their responses to the persecution is what spurred this letter to the Hebrews in the first place. Because if hard times make you walk away from your commitment to Jesus, God in the flesh, who died and came back to life 3 days later, the question is, did you ever really believe in, trust in, rely on, cling to Christ in the first place? Now, here's what's so cool. All of this that we're hearing from Paul and all of this that we're hearing from the writer of Hebrews, Jesus said it first. I'm not going to take you to the passage. You're going to be very familiar with this. Jesus told a story of different types of soil, much like, and the same seeds were planted in the soil, very much like the writer of Hebrews just described. So he describes three types of soil. Now, one of the types of soil that Jesus describes, and he's comparing that to our lives. One of the types of soils that Jesus describes, it kind of was a thin layer of topsoil, of dirt, and it was over kind of a bunch of rocky, hard ground. Okay, thin layer. And the seed that was planted, some young saplings would pop up seemingly overnight. But when the sun comes out and the moisture isn't quite right in the soil, when the conditions become less ideal, the seed that was planted into the soil, which sprung up so quickly, also dries up, withers away, and dies because the roots didn't go deep enough to withstand the heat of the sun. Jesus isn't describing someone who has lost their salvation. What Jesus is describing is a soil that was never saved. Jesus is describing a phony faith that didn't persevere. Oh, it looked like it could sustain life, but it couldn't. It was phony. This isn't a parable about the seeds and the little plant. No, this is a parable about the soil. And Jesus is pointing out a difference between saving faith and a superficial faith. And he's teaching us faith that fades, no matter how exciting those early days are, is not a saving faith. If you are truly convinced that Jesus died and rose again, there is no circumstance or persecution or anything on earth that can cause you to walk away. If a person can predict his own death and resurrection and then pull it off, and that was Jesus, then what else is there for me to say that will convince you to follow this Jesus? Because that's the best argument I've got. If you want proof that you are saved, or you're looking for assurance that your conversion is real, Jesus is describing real faith lasts. Real faith is a lasting faith. Because the gospel makes dead hearts come alive. And if Jesus has called you to follow him, there are two questions that we do need to answer for ourselves this week. Because we understand what Jesus described, those soils are real. You see, not everyone who followed Jesus in the first century, not everyone who followed him, even some of those who followed him every single day, not all of them were really true followers. Just look at Judas. From the moment he began following Jesus, he was with Jesus daily. He saw the miracles. He heard the teaching. But what he knew in his mind about Jesus never truly changed him. So there are two questions we need to ask today, and we can only answer them of ourselves, but here's the first. What kind of soil are you? Are you good soil, or are you bad soil? Soil that cannot sustain changed life. Here's our bottom line today. I hope you'll remember this. Faith that fizzles before the finish was flawed from the first. Let that sink in. Faith that fizzles before the finish was flawed from the first. The real question is not, can I lose my salvation? The preponderance of the new covenant evidence tells us, and we just barely scratched the surface of that this morning, but it tells us clearly, you can't lose your salvation. Because what can I do to change what has already been done for me? I can't undo what Jesus did for me. I can't lose my salvation. So, we have to shift gears. Over the long haul, what has time and what will time reveal about what kind of dirt you are? What's the second question? That's the question we need to ask ourselves. Here's the second question. We're shifting gears. How close can you get to him? How close can you follow Jesus? Now, that's a great question. In the first century, a Jewish rabbi, which that's how Jesus introduced himself to the world, was as a rabbi. And in the first century, in that Jewish rabbi culture, there was a common statement that would be made. And it was something along these lines. Let the dust of your rabbi cover your clothes. Let the dust of your rabbi cover your clothes. And here's what that meant. They were saying to a disciple, a follower of that rabbi, they were saying, I hope that the dirt and the dust that is kicked up as your rabbi is walking on a dusty road, which that's about all they had. And his sandals are kicking up that dust and that dirt. I hope that you are following him so closely, walking so closely to him, that that dust kicked up by his flip-flops is getting all over your clothes. By following so closely behind your rabbi. And my friends, that's how it should be with us today. That's how it should be with you and Jesus today. Because you're following him so closely that his dust covers you from head to toe. No matter the cost, you don't let distance grow. You are chasing after your Messiah, your rabbi, your Jesus. No matter the cost, you're staying right there. No matter the circumstances going on around you, you are not dissuaded. You're following him. You are in his dust. Please don't forget this. It doesn't mean we're following him perfectly. No, we are still going to stumble and fall, but we get up and we rush back to him. And that's repentance. That's ongoing for the rest of our lives. Repentance. And so listen, it is perseverance, not perfection, that reveals what kind of soil you are. So, my question before I pray, before we sing together and worship this Jesus, what about you? What kind of soil are you? And how close can you follow him? Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, May the dust of our rabbi, may the dust trail of Jesus cover our lives. Jesus, no matter what path you lead me down, and no matter what circumstances change and what happens and what goes on around me, no matter how difficult it might get, may I always chase after you, because Jesus, where else would I go? No matter the path, may I still be there, following you, covered by your dust. And I pray this for our church. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen.